Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. It is a Thursday, and we've got Jimmy Akin for 2 hours of open form, so I'll just try to beat that. Well, one thing could beat it if there was a little bit of groovy music today, but we will see. The number here is 888-3187-884. Go ahead and call, because we just got on the air. There's still four lines open, so if you've got a question for Jimmy Akin, 888-3187-884. If you haven't listened to open form before, well, first of all, we're really happy you are listening. Second of all, anybody can call with a question, and you can ask about anything having to do with the Catholic faith, about the person of Jesus. You can also ask moral or philosophical questions, or there's another category when Jimmy's on, and that category is called anything else. 888-3187-884. Jimmy is proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, a very popular corner of the podcasting world. Jimmy, thanks for being here.
My pleasure, Cy Kellett.
And tomorrow's Friday, and tomorrow it will be, don't tell me the where, no, not.
You got this one, you know it.
Yeah, I do know it, I'm just trying to remember. Oh, In Search of Jesus's Tomb.
Yes, that's correct. Going to be talking about all the different candidates that have been proposed, as well as a theory that he didn't have a tomb. And we're going to be looking at the historical evidence and what it points to, and it definitely points to one specific place.
I am looking forward to finding out what that one specific place is. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, mysterious.fm, or wherever you get podcasts, or YouTube, or where, you know, just look around, you'll find it. Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. Jimmy, I did a talk this week at Santa Sophia Parish here in San Diego, and a young woman said to me, "Will you tell Jimmy Akin that I was a Baptist, and his story was so much like mine, he helped me into the Catholic Church." So I just wanted to let you know that. Yeah.
Oh, thank you.
Yeah. I know you like hearing about that. She was just such a nice person, too.
I also liked hearing you say I did a talk. It reminded me of how some people use the verb did in an interesting way, and do in interesting ways. Like in the movie Repo Man, there are some young hoodlums, and at one point, one of the hoodlums says to the others, "Let's go do some crimes, man." and just the other day, I was watching a video on YouTube that was talking about fraud, and it laid out the evidence and said, therefore, he did a fraud.
He did a fraud, yeah.
Yeah. You can do a crime or do a fraud or do a talk.
Is Repo Man the one with Emilio Estevez?
Yes, the protagonist of Repo Man.
That's getting the thumbs up right now from Andrew, the video man. He likes that.
It's a very, very popular movie of the 1980s.
Not enough.
I had a roommate who watched it hundreds of times.
Really?
He went through a phase where he'd come home every day from school and watch Repo Man.
Well, every day came home and watched Repo Man. I'm sure he's got that memorized. 888-318-7884 is the number. Don't do crimes. Just call up and talk with Jimmy Akin, 888-31-TRUTH. We'll start with in Salinas, California. Christopher is watching on YouTube. Christopher, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh, hello. I hope you guys are doing well.
Very well. Thank you.
Hi, Jimmy. My question for you is, how can we as Catholics demonstrate to Protestants that our Catholic Bible is accurate? To be a little bit clear, let's say I have a Protestant, you know, comes over to my house and knocks. They might have their Bible. Sometimes they might ask, "Do you have your own Bible?" And I say, "Yes." If I take it out, they're going to be like, "Oh, well, your Bible's not accurate." They don't even know it without hearing me read it. They'll just look at the cover. Like, for example, I have the Revised Standard Catholic Second Edition. That's the Bible I read in. I'm looking at it here, I see that the copyright was 2006, and I do have knowledge of APA format scholarly writing, and I know it has dates when there was the modifications of published edits, and so I just wanted to know how could I address an issue like that if
they don't trust your Bible. Yeah. Okay, Christopher,
okay.
Thank you.
Well, it sounds like if they're making a claim about the Catholic Bible as a whole, as opposed to specific books of the Catholic Bible, like they might say, I don't think, you know, Second Maccabees is really part of the canon of the Bible. That's a separate thing. But if they're talking about the Bible as a whole and they're dismissing it on the grounds that it's a Catholic Bible, then I would point out to them that that Protestant and Catholic Bibles have tremendous overlap. That there's not really a debate among Protestant scholars and Catholic scholars regarding how you translate Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek. And so, you know, there may be slight differences here and there, but the overwhelming majority of the time, the verses are going to have the same meaning, no matter what translation you look at. Now, there can be flaws with any individual translation, but that's because individual translations are done by human beings, and no human beings are infallible as translators. So Protestant Bibles are going to have occasional mistakes in them, and Catholic Bibles are going to have occasional mistakes in them in the translation. But it's not the case that Catholic scholars are idiots compared to Protestant scholars and don't know how to translate. They do. In fact, Protestant scholars look up to Catholic scholars. For example, there's a very famous Greek reference work by a Catholic scholar named Zurwick, and I see Zurwick cited all the time in Protestant scholarly resources. They respect Zurwick as a translator. They respect Catholic Bible commentators who have also done translations, like Joseph Fitzmyer or Raymond Brown. There's just not a real debate over the issue of translation. There are debates over the issue of interpretation, but the claim is not made by Protestant scholars that Catholic Bibles are inaccurate. In fact, there are lots of Bibles that are used jointly by both Protestants and Catholics. In fact, the one you're using, the Revised Standard Version, the base translation of that, it was done by Protestants. There are a handful of verses in the New Testament that have Catholic, you know, readings that are different than what you'll see in a Protestant version. But as long as you're not reading one of those specific verses, it's going to say exactly the same thing that it says in a...
I'm sure Jimmy was about to say Protestant Bible, but we had a little freeze there. I'll tell you what, Christopher, if you wouldn't mind hanging on the line, we'd be happy to send you a copy of Jimmy's book, The Bible is a Catholic Book. Since you asked a Bible question and you asked it of Jimmy Akin, we would be very happy to send you that book. The number here, 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. I think what we're going to do is take a quick break. We will be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
This is Conversations with Consequences, where we delve deeper into issues affecting our church, our country, and our core, the family.
As Catholics, we need to be informed, aware, and able to talk through some of the tough topics that we're facing in our culture and in our world. Conversations with Consequences gives us the tools to do so.
It's not enough to pray. We have to be a light for the world.
Conversations with Consequences, this Saturday at 5 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Catholic Answers is going for a cruise from Montreal all the way down the St. Lawrence Seaway to Boston. We'll visit some of the major sites of North American Catholicism. We'll have wonderful talks from some historians, Chris Check among them, Dr. William Fahey among them. We'd love it if you'd come. If you'd like more information, go to CatholicAnswersCruise.com, CatholicAnswersCruise.com. And if you want a little bit of savings, just put in a promo code, NL150. I don't know what that promo code means, but put it in NL150 and you will get some savings when you sign up for the Catholic Answers Cruise at CatholicAnswersCruise.com. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's an open forum, and Stephanie is next. Stephanie is in Newcastle, California. Hello, Stephanie. Do we have you there with us?
Yeah.
Hello. How old are you, Stephanie?
10.
Well, 10. Well, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Akin.
So my question was, since God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are three different people, but they're the same God. Mm-hmm. I was wondering, when Jesus came down from heaven, did that mean God the Father and the Holy Spirit came down from heaven? And if so, does that mean that when Jesus prayed to God the Father, that God was praying to himself?
Holy smokes, great questions.
So, Stephanie, I need to ask a follow-up question just to make sure I understand your question correctly. When you say came down from heaven, the way Jesus came down from heaven was by taking on a human nature and becoming human. Is that what you're asking about the Father and the Holy Spirit? Did they also come down from heaven and take on a human nature and become human the way Jesus did?
Well, kind of, but I mean more of like, did they almost participate in that?
Okay. Well, so let's take the question both ways, because the answer will depend on which way we take the question. Let's start with the idea of the Father and the Holy Spirit incarnating or taking on a human nature the way Jesus did. Well, God is omnipotent, and so the Father and the Holy Spirit are omnipotent the same way Jesus is. They can do the same things Jesus did. And consequently, since Jesus could take on a human nature, that means the Father could take on a human nature if he chose, and it means the Holy Spirit could take on a human nature if he chose. This is something actually that St. Thomas Aquinas talked about. He talked about how each of the three persons of the Trinity could incarnate, could take on a human nature if they chose, or even some other nature besides a human nature, and they could do it multiple times if they chose. But all we've been told is that the Son took on a human nature. So we know that the second person of the Trinity took on a human nature once. We don't know whether the Son ever took on more than one human nature. It's possible, but if he did, it hasn't been revealed to us, so we shouldn't be assuming that he did. And similarly, we don't know if the Father or the Holy Spirit ever took on human natures either, at all. So that would at best be speculation. We have no evidence that anyone other than the Son took on a human nature, and we only know that he did it once. When it comes to the second way of interpreting the question of were the Father and the Holy Spirit involved in the world when Jesus came down from heaven, the answer is definitely yes. The standard theological opinion is that whenever God does anything in the world, anything outside of himself, all three persons of the Trinity cooperate in it. And we see illustrations of this in the Bible, like when Jesus gets baptized, the Father speaks from heaven, and the Holy Spirit descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. And so we see all three persons of the Holy Trinity involved in Jesus' baptism. And the common opinion among theologians is that every time any of the persons of the Trinity does something in the world, the other two persons also participate in that in some way. It doesn't mean they take on human nature the way Jesus did, but they do participate in some way. When it comes to your second question about would the fact that Jesus prayed to the Father mean that God was praying to himself, well, it means that one divine person, Jesus, was talking to another divine person, the Father, but when we say himself, that would imply only one person. Like if I'm in a room by myself and I'm talking to myself, it's one person talking to the same person. It's Jimmy Akin talking to Jimmy Akin. And that's not what happened with Jesus and the Father, because the Father and the Son are two distinct persons. And so it's one person talking to another. Both persons happen to be God. So you could say God was talking to God here, but it would be a little misleading to say God was talking to himself, because that would imply there's only one person, and there's actually two persons. The Son is talking to the Father.
Stephanie, thank you. I appreciate that. Does that all make sense?
Yeah.
Okay. All right. Well, we have a book I would like to send you. And if there's an adult who can give us an address to send it, it's called The Truth Is Out There. It's a graphic novel, kind of like a comic book, but bigger. And if you'd like it, we'd like to send it to you, Stephanie. Just hand the phone to an adult who can talk to Edgar, and we'll get that done. The number here is 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum, and now we go to Malachi in Coleman, Alabama, watching on YouTube. Malachi, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
All right. Thank you for taking my call. Let's see. For a little context to this question, I am in. I'm currently participating in OCIA, mm-hmm. and... So what happened, what my question is that now that I'm converting to Catholicism, I was wondering if it was morally acceptable to listen to Protestant music written and played by Protestants.
All right.
Even if they morally align or theologically align with our theology.
Okay, Malachi.
Okay. Well, Malachi, let me ask you a follow-up question so I can answer yours in the best way possible. Why wouldn't it be okay to do that?
Just in case that we should only listen to Catholic music for a way to worship God in our everyday life.
Okay. Well, no, the Catholic Church has no such rule, and you know, as long as the music is theologically acceptable, it can play a role in Christian worship. Just like, you know, if you look back at the Psalms, well, those are musical. That's what, you know, the Book of Psalms is. It's the Old Testament hymn book. And the Psalms are theologically acceptable, even though they're of Jewish origin rather than Christian origin. As long as the lyrics of a song are theologically acceptable, it doesn't matter who wrote it, because fundamentally what you're doing is using it to talk to God and praise God. And as long as what you're saying it's accurate, it reflects God's glory. And so it doesn't matter who came up with it. In apologetics, sometimes people will judge things based on where they came from rather than their own qualities. And this is sometimes called the genetic fallacy. Like people saying, oh, this idea, you know, that someone came up with, that person wasn't a Christian, therefore their idea is bad, or we should avoid it or something like that. And that's just not true. We don't want to judge things based on where they came from. We want to judge them based on what they are. And so if a song is theologically acceptable, then it's morally acceptable to use it. And in fact, you know, as you spend more time in the Catholic Church, you'll probably recognize some of the hymns that that you're familiar with from a Protestant background, because Catholics and Protestants share hymns. There are hymns that are used in Protestant churches that were written by Catholics, like O Come All Ye Faithful, or in its Latin title, Adeste Fidelis, but it's a Catholic hymn that gets used in Protestant churches. And in the same way, there are Protestant hymns that are approved for use in Catholic churches, like Amazing Grace. And you'll sometimes hear Amazing Grace in Catholic churches. So there's no problem at all here. As long as what the song says is true, then it's a legitimate instrument for bringing glory to God and using in our faith lives.
Okay, Malachi?
Yep, that makes sense.
Well, thank you. I don't know if which books you have, but I'd like to give you, as you work your way towards full communion with the Catholic Church, a little book called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness and Where to Find It. Jimmy Akin wrote that book. If you've got that one and you'd like a different book, just let Edgar know. But and call back again as questions come up. We love having these conversations. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's open forum. Every single line is full. Back we go to the phones. Matt is in Shorewood, Illinois, listening or maybe watching on Facebook. Matt, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Gentlemen, hello. Jimmy, I have a question. We clearly read that Jesus was tempted in our English Bible. I just have a hard time believing that God the Son could be tempted or desire anything that's not ordered towards perfection. So is this from someone who knows the Greek? Should it be they tried to tempt him or he was tested? What do you think?
Well, I understand and I share your concern here, because the way the term temptation is used today, at least in Catholic theology, it refers to disordered desires, where you have a desire for something and that desire is excessive or defective or bent or broken in some way. And Jesus didn't have that. Jesus didn't have disordered desires. He had ordered desires, you know, like he had a desire when he got tired to sleep. He had a desire to eat food when he got hungry. And but he didn't have disordered desires the way we do. And so I would prefer if we actually didn't translate this as tempt. Now, of course, they don't ask me when they translate a Bible, how should we translate this passage? But if they did, I would point out that the Greek word that is translated tempt here also means test. To tempt someone and to test someone, same thing, same Greek word. And so what I would do to avoid precisely this kind of confusion is I would translate it that the devil tested Jesus. That's a perfectly legitimate alternative translation, and I think it fits better with how we use the word tempt today. Now, I'm not saying you can't use the word tempt. If all you mean by tempt is prompt someone to have a desire, well, the devil was trying to prompt Jesus to have a desire. He'd just been fasting for 40 days, so he was hungry. And the devil, no doubt, was pressing on that natural desire for food, trying to see if he could get Jesus to give into it. Because if he could get Jesus to give in to temptation, that would mean one of two things. It would either mean that he got the Messiah to sin and thus caused Jesus's mission to fail, or I think this is what the devil was really going for. It would mean Jesus isn't the Messiah, because the devil would know the Son of God is not capable of sinning, and therefore, if he gets a claimant to be the Son of God to sin, that guy must not be the Son of God. So that's what I think the devil was really doing, was testing to see, is this really the Messiah here? And no doubt, as part of that, he pressed on Jesus's natural desire for food after fasting for 40 days, but Jesus kept that desire in check. He did not give into it, and so he did not sin. And so I think the paradigm of testing better communicates to modern audiences what was actually happening here than the idea of tempting does, because Christians know that Jesus is supremely holy, and the idea of him being tempted in the way we are just doesn't make any sense.
Matt, thank you. Appreciate that question. Open forum today. Jimmy Akin, our guest. On we go. Rich is in Michigan, listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Rich, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy Akin.
Okay, so the first thing I have to say is I've been listening to Catholic Answers for many, many years, and you guys have taught me that the Catholic faith, I used to think it was a hole in the ground, and I stepped over it, and I've learned that it's an abyss that none of us will ever completely understand. So thank you guys for that.
Well, thank you.
My question, you're very welcome. You deserve it.
My question is, and I'm going to change from what I had two questions, and they said I only have one, so I'm going to change it a bit. So my question is, last week on Catholic Answers, Thursday to be exact, there was the apologist that was in indicated that had Adam and Eve never sinned, that none of us would exist. And I think I remember that from a nun teaching me that a long time ago, but I was kind of confused by it. Would the earth have been populated and gone on if Adam and Eve sinned and there'd be billions of happy people with God?
Oh, yeah. I have no idea who you might have been listening to last week, but and I didn't hear it, so I can't comment on it. But what I can comment on is the issue of if Adam and Eve had not sinned, would later people have existed? And the answer is yeah. In Genesis 1, God gives Adam and Eve the command, be fruitful and multiply. They were going to be fruitful and multiply regardless of whether they fell into sin or not. And today there would be billions of happy people if our first parents had never fallen into sin.
Rich, thanks. I got to take a quick break. Right back for more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Why We're Catholic is the one book you can hand to anyone to invite them into or back to the Catholic faith. With more than 400,000 copies sold, Trent Horn's book has had a number one ranking on Amazon.com for 5 years running. Now available in softcover, bulk cases, ebook, and on Audible. Find out what the excitement is all about. Order your copies of Why We're Catholic at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore. Visit whyweirecatholic.com.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
What if the voice of your deepest doubts about Catholicism rose up in the form of a human being and challenged you to defend your most foundational beliefs? That's the task apologist Trent Horn took upon himself in his new book, Devil's Advocate, a dialogue with his own best objections against the faith that he professes and defends. You can stand up against your doubts, and Trent will show you how. Pick up your copy of Devil's Advocate today at shop.catholic.com or at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Divine Mercy Messages is the challenge for the Take-Two family in 2024.
That's tomorrow on Take-Two with Jerry and Debbie on most of these EWTN stations.
Now back to Catholic Answers Live with Cy Kellett.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is here, and that's a little bit of groovy music for you. Open Forum means open to anybody on anything. When Jimmy's here, it means literally on anything. Call and ask whatever you want. Don't ask about sports ball. You're probably not going to get an answer unless it's about the 1966
World Cup.
Other than that, I have to say that that is a lacuna in Jimmy's knowledge base.
Yep.
You were talking.
And for those who may not be familiar, a lacuna means a hole.
I didn't even know that's what it meant. Mm-hmm. That's what I'm glad.
If you've got a manuscript and it's got a hole in the middle of the page, that's a lacuna in the manuscript.
Oh, all right. We're talking about Adam and Eve. We were just talking about it at the break about that it's possible that what the apologist last Thursday meant was that if Adam and Eve had not sinned, history would have been different, and so you and I wouldn't be here. There'd be people here, but
well,
not you and I.
Yeah, that's quite true. History is fragile. And it's heavily dependent on the choices people make and the actions they undertake. And that's especially true when it comes to human reproduction. You know, if I'll, since it's a family show, I'll put it delicately, but Cy Kellett, if your parents had done anything different, no matter how small, on the night you were conceived, a different male germ cell would have come into contact with the female germ cell, and it wouldn't be you. You might be a woman. You might be a different man. You would, the odds of it being you, given how many male germ cells are released when humans reproduce, the odds of it being the same one would be astronomically low if your parents had done anything different. And so if you then think about what would the human race have done if we had never fallen into sin, we would have made lots and lots and lots and lots of decisions differently.
Right.
And
right.
And that means that over time, because the divergence from our timeline would compound the longer history goes on, the more and more it would diverge from our history, and less the odds of anybody being the same individual would the less they would grow. So unless God did a miracle, which of course God can do, we would expect all the people who exist in this unfallen timeline to be different individuals than we are. There'd still be tons of people, they'd all be happy, but they would probably be different people that aren't us, unless God did a miracle. But God can do miracles, so he could engineer it so that despite the different choices people made in this timeline, they ended up having exactly the same kids. That's possible, but it's not what we would expect just by natural causation.
Rich, thank you very, very much for the question. I do feel bad that the example included, you know, the very anxious thought for the listeners that I might not have existed. And I apologize for any stress that that has caused you. But I am here. Don't worry. Thomas in Temecula, California, just up the road from us, listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Appreciate your call, Thomas. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, gentlemen. So my question is, can we trust the International Association of Exorcists since it was founded by Father Gabriel Amoris? It seems to me there are many exorcists and deliverance ministers that are more or less plugged into the apparition rumor net, are grifters, or are a part of the satanic panic. How can we trust exorcists if there are so many bad actors? And I just want to preface as a disclaimer, I'm not trying to commit a genetic fallacy on Father Amoris. I'm just saying that it's interesting that Father Amoris founded that group, but he seemed to have some outlandish claims regarding exorcism.
Thank you, Thomas.
Okay, so you asked about the group, and you asked about exorcists more broadly, so I'll try to answer both. When it comes to the International Association of Exorcists, this organization operates with church approval, and therefore I would give it a general benefit of the doubt. That doesn't mean everything a member of it says is always going to be right. That's not going to be the case. So you have to use discretion and critical thinking whenever you hear anything a member of the International Association of Exorcists says, or any other exorcist, or any other person, because exorcists are people like the rest of us, and they're not perfect. They do not have an exhaustive knowledge of demons merely by the fact, or other phenomena, merely by the fact that they perform exorcisms. If you think about it, exorcists are essentially bouncers. You know, it's like if you have a bar and someone is in the bar and causing trouble, you get the exorcist to kick the person out. Well, same thing. If you have a person and there's a demon in the person, the demon's causing problems, you get the exorcist to kick them out. So basically, exorcists are bouncers. But just like bouncers are not criminologists, unless they've made an intensive study of the field of criminology, exorcists are not demonologists. They're not experts in demons unless they've made a study. Much less are they experts in other associated areas, you know, like Harry Potter or whatever. When it comes to Gabriel Amoris, so I'm aware of criticisms of him. I've recently reading one of his books, and I found it was a mixed bag. on some things. I thought he was very reasonable, and he was an exorcist in Rome, sometimes billed as the chief exorcist of Rome, but there is no such thing. He was just an exorcist in Rome. And he and another exorcist founded the International Association of Exorcists, which today has a bunch of members all around the world. But they're not all of the same opinion. This is one of the things that lately I've been studying exorcists, and one of the things that's become really clear to me is they do not all agree. Their opinions are all over the map. And so when you hear something by an exorcist or an apologist or anybody else, you need to say, well, how reasonable is this? What's the basis for this? What evidence is there that this is the case? Because you shouldn't just uncritically accept things that people say, especially about unusual or exotic phenomena like possession. Some of the things that that Amorth was saying in his book, I think were dead on. They were really good. In fact, I was impressed at one point where he was talking about a particular issue, and he admitted exorcists are not agreed on this issue. There's a diversity of opinion. He acknowledged there were other legitimate opinions that exorcists could have, but then he said, here's mine. And I thought, that's great. That's what I try to do as an apologist. I don't want to just impose my opinion. When something is not a matter of church teaching, I'll say, well, there's no church teaching on this. This is a matter of opinion. There's a range of legitimate opinions, and then I may add, and here's mine. So I was really appreciative of Gabriel Amorth doing that. On the other hand, he also said other things that I thought were extraordinarily unlikely to be true. One of the things that he said that fell into that category is he said that actual cases of demonic possession are rare, and I agree with that, that the evidence supports that. And he said that they are usually not the fault of the person who's possessed, so we shouldn't be blaming the victim. And I agree with that. That's also true. The evidence points in that way as well. But the third thing he said on this topic I thought was very unlikely. And that is that the reason most possessions occur is because someone puts an evil spell on you. I think he's way overestimating the number of evil spells that are cast, and I think he's way overestimating the efficacy that evil spells would have. And in fact, he's kind of out there, you know, that's not even an opinion I hear from other exorcists. They have their own theories of what causes possession, and Amorth's does not seem to be the dominant one. Most of the exorcists I've heard don't think that someone puts an evil spell on you is the primary cause of getting possessed. So that is a helpful illustration of how even among exorcists, there's a diversity of opinion, and we need to exercise critical thinking. We need to say, okay, you know, what is this opinion? How well is it founded? What evidence is there for it? And not simply accept it because an exorcist said it, any more than you should just accept something because an apologist said it, or a priest said it, or a scientist said it. People who make claims need to have evidence to back up those claims, and they need to present that evidence if they want you to believe it. So that's what I'd have to say in general. Critical thinking in all things.
Thomas, thank you very, very much. Appreciate the call and the question. That brings us to the break. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
EWTN Radio is seeking an assistant to the operations manager in overseeing broadcast content in Radio Master Control. This candidate will ensure delivery of our Catholic audio programming while actively monitoring the on-air signals of a number of automated and live playout systems. If this is you or someone you know, email a resume and cover letter, including salary requirements, to humanresources@EWTN.com and be a part of Mother Angelica's mission of evangelization.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live, open forum. Jimmy Akin, our guest, and Daniel from Indiana is on the line. Daniel watching on Facebook. Hi, Daniel. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. So today I was talking with a coworker. He was Catholic, left the faith. And so he was talking about if Jesus left the one true church, that it should be perfect. And so I mentioned how we're all sinful. I mentioned about the field and the weeds with the field, trying to explain some of that. And I also mentioned about, because we're talking about confession, and then he's like, yeah, but if he's a bad man, and I mentioned about...
if who's like, a bad man?
You go to a doctor, you still... If the priest is a bad man, and, and you go and you confess to him, so I mentioned about how if you go to a doctor, you know, whether the doctor, however he is, and he gives you medicine, you take it because it's good for you. But in his eyes, it's the church should be perfect because it was from Jesus. And so therefore, because it's not perfect, that there is no visible church on earth. So trying to figure out a way to answer that.
Well, it sounds like you've already done a pretty good job answering him. I mean, citing the wheat and the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds, is a perfect example of that. Jesus says the kingdom of God is going to be like this situation, where a guy plants good wheat in his field, and an enemy comes along and sows weeds in the same field, and they're both allowed to grow together until the harvest time, which represents the end of the age, and then they'll be sorted out. Well, Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is going to be exactly like that. So that's what we should expect in the church. Also, when we look at the church in the first century, well, let's look at it before Jesus ascends to heaven. You know, let's look at the church during his earthly ministry. Are the apostles perfect? Heck no, they're not. They make loads of mistakes. The Gospels indicate that very clearly. Peter certainly does, but all of them do. All of them abandon him. Then let's look at it just after his ascension. Was it perfect then, when it was as close to Jesus as possible? Well, look at the book of Acts. Did the apostles make mistakes? Yeah, they did. You know, they were not perfect. They had limits. They had flaws. You look at the letters that appear in the New Testament, like the letters of St. Paul. In Galatians, he talks about how he opposed Peter to his face at Antioch because Peter was wrong. So you have, you also look at other things that Paul says in his letters, like when he's talking to the Corinthians. They're not perfect. He's got significant problems with the Corinthians. He's telling them at one point in 1 Corinthians that you guys are practicing sexual immorality that's even unheard of among pagans. It's worse than what the pagans are doing. And so the church was never meant to be perfect. And if it was, then why would Jesus, you know, establish the sacrament of confession to begin with? He clearly gives the apostles the power to forgive or retain sins in John chapter 20, and that presupposes there's going to be sins in the church that need to be forgiven or that need to be retained, meaning not forgiven, when a person hasn't properly repented. So we see an ongoing struggle with sin in the church. Paul's very open about it. He talks about how, you know, when one of his flock falls into sin, he burns with anxiety over the person and the state of their soul. So we've got abundant evidence that that the church was not intended to be a perfect society. And if your friend is claiming that it should be, well, because he's making a really strange claim, because one could say that, well, if Jesus is perfect, therefore whatever comes from Jesus has to be instantly perfect. But then Jesus himself indicates otherwise. That's why Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares. That's why the New Testament, written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, records this ongoing struggle with sin and human error throughout the apostolic age. And so the idea that the church is instantly going to be perfect just because it comes from Jesus is contradicted by Jesus and by the Holy Spirit, the primary author of the New Testament. So I would urge him to judge the church by the actual standards that Jesus and the Holy Spirit set up for it. Eventually, the church will be purified. On the last day, the church will be presented to Christ as a spotless bride as a result of the sanctification that's happening, and including the final stage of sanctification, which is purgatory. But Jesus didn't promise we're all instantly going to get perfect the moment we're baptized.
I appreciate that. There was a couple of things now that you said that will definitely help me with a little bit more research.
Wonderful.
Awesome. Thank you.
Wonderful, Daniel. Since you're thinking in these apologetics terms, Daniel, I'd love to send you Jimmy's book, A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist. Lots of stuff there to read and reflect on, and maybe answer some of those questions that come up as you're sharing the faith with other people. Chris is in Rapid City. South. Oh, by the way, just hang on, Daniel, and we'll get an address to send it to. Chris is in Rapid City, South Dakota, listening on Real Presence Radio. Chris, glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you both. Pleasure to be here. So I'll just get right to it. So I understand Holy Mother Church teaches that without any remotest annulment impediments to becoming truly, sacramentally, supernaturally superglued by God in marriage, a couple must consummate in order to become truly one flesh. What about St. Joseph and Our Lady, since they didn't consummate? Was their marriage not also sacramentally, supernaturally, superglued by God, or rather, were they only naturally Elmer's glued? Can you especially speak to the spiritual differences of the marriage bond as it relates to the marital embrace, or lack thereof?
All right.
Okay. So the first thing is this. We need to distinguish what a sacramental marriage is and what an indissoluble marriage is. A sacramental marriage is any valid marriage that exists between two baptized people. We don't have any evidence that Joseph was baptized, because the evidence is that he died before Jesus' adult ministry began, and also prior to the adult ministry of Jesus, Mary wouldn't have been baptized either. So their marriage would have been natural rather than sacramental, at least according to the standard application of this understanding of what a sacramental marriage is. Then there is the effect of the marital embrace on the dissolubility of the marriage. If a marriage is sacramental and it has been consummated, then it becomes completely indissoluble by anything other than death. However, natural marriages can be dissolved in particular circumstances. So Joseph and Mary's marriage, on this understanding of the rules, would have been dissoluble, since it was not a sacramental marriage. And even though it wasn't consummated, it wouldn't matter, because natural marriages are dissoluble even if they are consummated. It's only consummated sacramental marriages that are completely indissoluble. Also, one other thing we want to make sure, because some listeners, I'm not saying this is you, Chris, but some listeners may be confused about this. Consummation has nothing to do with, is a marriage valid? If a couple, like, for example, Chris, are you married?
Chris?
I am divorced, going through annulment.
Okay. Well, you were married at one point. And
correct.
let's even though you're having that looked at now to see if it was null, let's just suppose it was a valid marriage. Well, if it was a valid marriage, you and your spouse were validly married from the moment you exchanged matrimonial consent during the wedding service. It didn't have to wait for consummation. You were already validly married at that point, if this was a valid marriage. Now, it may not have been, but couples really get married when they exchange the matrimonial consent. In fact, it's that valid marriage that allows them to consummate. If they hadn't already been married, they should not be consummating their union. So the valid marriage precedes consummation. And if it's a sacramental marriage, meaning one between baptized persons, then when it's consummated, it becomes indissoluble.
Chris, I'm going to say thanks very much and leave it there. On we go. The lines continue. Well, one line open now, actually. 888-318-7884. Going to Cleveland, Ohio. Marty is listening on AM 1260, The Rock. Marty, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Yeah, hi, everybody. Can you hear me?
Very well, yes. Go ahead.
Oh, good. Going back to the Adam and Eve thing, if they hadn't sinned, I thought that what would happen is, because God gave us free will, we'd all have to be individually tested to see whether or not we were loving God or ourselves. So each of us would probably have some kind of test or whatever to prove our love for God rather than self. Because that's free will.
And you want Jimmy to say whether, is that true or not? Is that what you're asking,
what
Jimmy?
Do you think? I mean, it's,
okay, Jimmy?
Okay, so there's no church teaching on this. And since our first parents did fall into sin, we have very little information about what would have happened in a timeline where they didn't. It is possible, it's meaning conceivable, that we would have been individually tested had they not fallen into sin. On the other hand, it's possible that they would have been confirmed in goodness, and that goodness, that confirmation in goodness, would have been passed down to all of their descendants. So just like in heaven, we'll have free will. We'll be able to choose different good things. We just won't be able to choose any evil things. The same thing could have happened. It's generally understood in Catholic theology that had Adam and Eve not sinned, they would have been confirmed in good, where they would have this freedom to choose good things, but not any evil things. And my impression is the common opinion is that then that confirmation in goodness would have been passed on to their descendants. And so we would be like we will be in heaven. But like I said, that's a common theological opinion. That's not something we know for a fact. And so I can't exclude the alternative of individual testing that you've proposed.
Does that make sense, Marty?
Well, it does, except that what happens to the devil?
he's made his own fall into sin. That's unrelated to us. He's going to get his comeuppance at the end.
Marty, I tell you what, I'm going to keep moving because the lines are the continue full. But thank you very much for the call. I'm going up to Canada. Debbie's in Canada watching on YouTube. Debbie, the quicker you can be, the better answer. The more time Jimmy will have to answer. Go ahead.
Okay. How do we know that the saints' intercession for prayers have been answered? Because it's my understanding that when someone is made into a saint, it's because their intercession has worked.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So how do we know it wasn't coincidence?
The answer is, because I got to go quickly, the answer is that we don't know with infallible certitude that it was their intercession, but to check out the situation, the church has experts look into the situation and say, is there any natural explanation for this? Like if someone was miraculously healed of cancer or something like that, is there any natural explanation that could explain this? And they only go to the next stage if there is no natural explanation. And then the second stage is they, after they've had like medical experts look at it, they then have theologians look at it and say, so what happened that led up to this? And if it turned out that they were praying for the intercession of a particular person and like just that person, so they weren't like praying to a bazillion different saints, any one of whose intercessions could have done it. If they're praying to one particular person and something with no natural explanation happened, then they infer that that it was because of that person's intercession. It doesn't prove it, but it does establish reasonableness to believe that this was a genuine miracle as a result of that person's intercession.
Debbie, thanks. That was pretty quick, and we were able to get an answer, and there's lots more answers to come. Jimmy's going to be with us for another hour. We continue with Open Forum. Two lines open, 888-318-7884. Open Forum means open to anyone. We'd love to answer your question, or take your question anyways. whatever, wherever you're calling from and whatever that question might be. 888-318-7884.